Well, great to see you guys this morning. Before we read, or before we start, I'm going to read for us from the Bible. This is Luke chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 34 through 40. And this is where the Sadducees asked Jesus about, hey, you know, the one brother had a wife, he died, and his brother took her, and he died, and all seven brothers ended up taking this woman as a wife. None of them had kids, and whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And this is Jesus' answer. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but the living, for all like offer all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered him, Teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dare to ask any question. And it might be kind of an odd passage to read at this moment, but notice how Jesus says, right, or if you have another, right, the way he phrases it, that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, right? He's a God, he's this kind of present tense, he is the God. I was the God of Abraham, but I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And this kind of the beautiful doctrine of God's infinity, right, that he stands outside time. So everything is, there is no past and there is no future to God. Everything exists as one created moment. And that helps us interpret, we think about the doctrine of the church, we look at church history, that, you know, all 2,000 years that we're going to briefly look at today, right, are, right, that God is the God of the same age, yesterday, today, and forever, right, that the God of Irenaeus, who we'll talk about just briefly, is our God, right, that he is the God of the living, he's not the God of the dead, and even as we approach church history, that the church history is sort of the living tradition that helps us inform, that informs us on how to be followers of Jesus. There's a church historian named Yaroslav Pelikan who taught at University of Chicago for a number of years. But he had a famous line where he says, traditionalism is the dead faith of the living, but tradition is the living faith of the dead. Right? So when we study church history, we have this, we're really kind of joining in the chorus of the living faith of the dead. It still speaks to us. So that's just a good posture that we have as we approach Dates and Dead People, right, is a famous book was the title. But let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Lord, we do thank you that you are, in fact, the God of living, and that you are the God of yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, that even the God who we worship, you, our great triune God, is the God of 100 B.C., the God of 1,000 B.C. Lord, that you have one single people across millennia, Lord, that you're binding together by your Spirit. And so I pray, even as we briefly study these your saints this morning, that you would allow us to peer into the history that you are weaving, Lord, in your sovereign will and mercy. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so just a brief reminder. Last week, right, we talked about creeds, the need for creeds and confessions, and how they, hey, y'all, good morning, how they provide a certain grammar to our faith, right? They provide a certain guide to our faith. And really, let me give these guys to y'all as well.
Oh, no, we're late.
Yeah, you're fine, no worries. Just giving a brief run through of last week. So last week we talked about creeds and confessions being the thing, especially the ancient creeds, the thing that give us the grammar of our faith and sort of guides. And as you kind of go down the rabbit hole, you know, confessions become narrow and narrow. And it's really just about I would say, like I said last week, the Westminster Standards are, in my opinion, the most accurate exposition of Scripture that the Church has ever produced. But that doesn't mean I'm saying everyone else is a heretic, right? So exclusivity while also being inclusive to these types of things. So you're never saying no one who believes in Presbyterianism is a heretic, but there are good and right ways of doing things. And today, what I want to do is really look at some of the context of some of these creeds, but how really the where and how a lot of these creeds and confessions were worked out and put into practice. So this is going to be very, very fast. Again, as last, I'll always try and give a little bit of like further reading for you guys if you're interested. So I've got some books there. There's that four-volume work by Nick Needham there, kind of in the middle, 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. Really great. He's an evangelical scholar. Teaches at, I think, Union in Queens, Ireland. Or there's two unions in the UK. I can't remember. He teaches at one of them. And just a great resource. I mean, it's very intricate, but he's, like I said, he's evangelical. Sometimes when you read scholarly stuff, you gotta be careful because you're not really sure what this person, how this person is approaching scripture, what they believe. But Nick Needham's a great resource just for an overarching story of church history. But we really kind of divide the church into five areas, right? So, first is the apostolic and post-apostolic era. It's kind of running from 30 AD to 160 AD. And then you have the patristic era, which runs from roughly 175 to around, hey guys, good morning, 175 to around 650 or so. And then after the patristic era, you jump into the medieval era, which runs from around 800 or 700, 750 to about 1250, 1300. And then from there, you have the early Renaissance period, which is about 1300 to 1550. Now, I guess I said five. I meant the first 1500 years. Really don't have to worry about that. But a good, that's kind of a, and you kind of see, you know, these progressions of the church along the way. And so really 30 AD, kind of the general consensus of when Jesus died and rose again and was ascended, 30 AD sort of starts the apostolic period, right? So, and then by then, by probably 75 AD, almost all of the apostles are dead. John is probably the last one alive. Paul has died 67 AD. Peter will die in 70, 71 AD. And then, by all accounts, John will live till about 99 AD, 100 AD. So he's kind of the last one standing. But then after the apostles, right, you have this period called the Apostolic Fathers. And what's so interesting about the Apostolic Fathers, you know, these are some guys, Clement of Rome, who is sort of the first bishop of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp, who was actually, by all accounts, a personal disciple of the Apostle John. So some of the stuff we have is come from Polycarp. But he's the one, if you know your church lore, he's the one that, you know, he's being burned at the stake, and to kind of put him out quicker, someone throws a spear into the fire to kill him, and it pierces him, and a dove flies out of the wound. Right? So, probably not accurate, but this sort of, from all accounts, a very godly man. And then a guy named Justin Martyr, who's actually a Jew, right? He's born Jewish, ended up converting before being martyred in Rome in 165. But a thing that kind of ties a lot of, there's other names in there as well, but the thing that ties a lot of these people together is that they are sort of the first line of figuring things out on the other side of the apostles, right? I mean, and you can kind of get a sense, right? Just like, you know, to kind of put sociological worldly terms to it, but whenever the founding members of an institution fade away, right, that institution really has defining moments of what's our identity like, and you know, what's our identity going to be like on the other side. And you see that a lot in guys like Clement, Ignatius, Polycarp, and others. And you read their writings, and in some way, they can be, you know, it's easy to be like, whoa, what are they saying right now? Like, this sounds wrong. You know, you hear a lot about, like, baptismal regeneration and stuff. And yes, you know, they got stuff wrong, but they were really the front lines of figuring stuff out. So you see them talking about what does it mean to have church leadership, right? And really, you know, sometimes you read someone like Clement, it can almost come across as, and I want to be very careful how I say this, if read in the wrong context, the wrong voice, it could seem this sort of works righteousness, you just need to clean yourself up and do better. But also, you got to remember, these people were ministering in probably the most worldly city at the time, Rome, and really trying to figure out what does it mean to put separation between us and the world. What does it mean to put this sort of this distance, not like in a, you know, you're evil and we're good, but a defining holiness, right? So that's the Apostolic Fathers. Like I said, around 170 is when the Apostolic Fathers, sort of that generation phase. And then we come into the Patristic era. And the Patristic era is sort of divided into two stages. First is the Anti-Nicene, which just translates basically before Nicaea. So Nicaea was in 325. And then post-Nicene, right? So after 325. Some of the most famous anti-Nicene theologians were Irenaeus, who really wrote probably the first what we call systematic theology ever written, called Against Heresies. Tertullian, and then a guy named Origen. And Origen's interesting just for historical note. Origen's a guy who heretics and Orthodox alike claim him. So in Origen, he really was a brilliant man. He lived in Alexandria, which is kind of the cultural hub of the southern part of the Roman Empire. But he really was, I mean, he was a brilliant theologian. He really, when he wrote something called the Hexapla, which was, he was trying to compile basically the Bible in every translated language he knew was. So he had, if you open a copy of the Hexapla, he had a column with Hebrew, the Old Testament, column with Hebrew, column with the Greek translation, well, three different Greek translations that he had found, a copy of the Latin, and then his own translation into Greek based on all of these sources. So he was really kind of the first, what we call text critic of the day, but he was also a theologian. But a lot of people pull from Origen, both the good guys and the bad guys. He becomes sort of a defining name in the struggles that follow. And then we come to this era called the post-Nicene era. And so for those of you who weren't in my Athanasius class, it's a brief history. Around 300 AD, 310 AD, there's this guy named Arius, who was a presbyter, an elder in the Church of Alexandria, and Alexander was the bishop. And Arius started teaching this stuff that, hey, Jesus wasn't really God, he was sort of this demigod that God created first, and then Jesus created everything else. So the Son was not, he's not eternally God the same, but he's this sort of, he's God to us. He's this sort of greater creature that then we sort of worship. And that set off this whole chain, right, where they had never really faced this type of opposition, but Christians across the empire were like, that doesn't sound right. Right? Whatever Arius is saying, while there are people kind of falling behind him, that doesn't sound like what the Bible teaches, doesn't sound like the Jesus we worship, right? And that blew up this whole, what we call the Nicene Council, where about 300 people from across the empire came together, called by Constantine, and really, for the first time, drew lines of, here are the creedal bounds of the church. To be a Christian, you have to recognize the Son as fully God, just like the Father. And Athanasius was really the one who kind of took up that torch. He was there as an assistant to Alexander at Council of Nicaea, but he really took up the torch, and for the next 50 years was the one who continued to press this orthodox point. Now, it's easy to get simplistic, and you know, but Athanasius was a generally good guy, maybe fell prey to some political maneuverings along the way. But then you have these guys in the Cappadocian Fathers, and they were these three friends, Basil of Caesarea and his brother Gregory, and then another Gregory named Gregory of Nazianzus. And these three, coming off the heels of Nicaea, really were the second generation of pushing what we call Trinitarian theology. So in Basil, Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory of Nazianzus, you have really what's sort of the first full account of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right? Kind of that you got, and in the early days they were fighting the Arians, and they're kind of all their break-off chains. And then by the end of their life, they're fighting the what's called the Pneumatomachians, which is just a fancy way, it was a kind of a slur that they made up, but it means spirit fighters, right? So these are the people who, you know, first generation was saying the Son wasn't God, and they got over that. And then they came to the Spirit and said, okay, the Spirit's not really God. He's just this sort of impersonal force that the Father and the Son send out together. And they sort of are, especially Basil, the first generation to really fight for the full divinity of the Spirit as well. And then we come to this guy, and so this is all happening between 350 and 400. And then at the turn of the 4th century, we come to Augustine of Hippo, born in 354, there in Hippo. They're actually born at Pagast. But Augustine, and you know, we had a whole class on Augustine too, but I won't go into it that much. But Augustine is really sort of the theologian of the early church, meaning for the rest of church history, even today, if you're trying to prove your point, if you've got Augustine backing your claim, it's going to go a long way, right? And in fact, a lot of Reformation scholars show how and really medieval, right? The medieval era and the Reformation era can really be called a sort of retrieval of Augustine. What did Augustine say about this? And if you read guys like John Calvin, Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk, but they're pulling from Augustine to say, hey, this is what we've always taught. This is, you know, the guy that you claim to be the doctor of the church. This is what he's teaching. But he kind of set the stage. He becomes kind of the gold standard for theologians across the centuries. He writes a very, very famous memoir of the Confessions. He goes on to write a book on the Trinity, which is sort of a genre defining as well. And then he ends his life by writing what is considered, you know, a classic in theology, but also political philosophy and moral ethics stuff, The City of God. Right? So kind of expands the gap, and his brilliance is really on display in all those works. But the important part of Augustine is just, he's kind of the guy, right? If there's one guy that defines the early church, it's Augustine. Then you have some others, Cyril of Alexandria, Maximus the Confessor, John of Damascus, guys who continue to develop and push orthodoxy. John of Damascus, just final point of this age, John of Damascus is interesting because he's really the first patristic. He's the last of the patristics, right? Kind of his life and death is sort of marks the end of the patristic period. But he's one of the only patristics to be born and raised in a non-Christian empire. Right? So by the time of Athanasius, right, 312 is when Constantine was converted and declared Rome a Christian empire. And really all of these people are living in that area. Not that necessarily, you know, everyone was living in a Christian household or a Christian area per se, but the empire in general was Christian. But John of Damascus was really the only one born outside that, right? He was born in Damascus in the end of the 7th century BC or AD. If you know your history, that's right around the time when Islam was sort of taking over that whole, you know, that Levant area, right? Like Saudi Arabia and stuff. So he was born in a Muslim country. He was in the middle of so he's kind of operating in a different stance, a different posture than other patristics. All right, let's jump to now to the medieval era. So we've kind of, these guys, the patristics, pushing orthodoxy, developing what would kind of be the orthodox doctrine of the church. And then we come to the medieval era. And the medieval era, in some ways, depending on who you ask, right, can either be the worst of times or the best of times, right? And they're really kind of both in a lot of ways. For the first, in the medieval period, you sort of you kind of see in some ways, the full flowering of intellectual theology, right? So for the first time, there are real, not for the first time, but philosophers and theologians are coming together and really thinking about the faith in ways that they haven't in a long time. So you have guys like Anselm, who was born in 1195, guys like Peter Lombard. Peter Lombard would go on to write a book called The Sentences, which is almost like a vast collection of what church fathers and theologians in the past 1,000 years have said about a given topic. So, you know, you're flipping through, and I want to see what Augustine said on the resurrection. So you flip to, you know, whatever resurrection, there's a line from Augustine. And it really became sort of the standard textbook for the next 400 years. And, you know, to receive, you know, nowadays to receive a PhD, you've got to have some original contribution of research to some given field. Well, in the medieval era, to get your doctorate in theology, you would write a commentary on the sentences, right? So who knows how many commentaries in the sentences there are out there, right? That have just kind of walked away. But that was the thing, right? To get your doctorate, your kind of final capstone was to write a commentary on Peter Lombard's sentences. And then after Anselm and Lombard, we come to this guy named Thomas Aquinas. And Thomas Aquinas, much like Augustine in the early church, Thomas Aquinas is kind of the theologian of the medieval era. He will kind of become the defining thinker for this time. It wasn't immediate, but I think maybe 200 years after his death, he was named the doctor of the church. Right? Basically, it's almost, if a Thomas says it, that's what the church believes. But in Thomas, you really have this sort of this mix of very pious devotion to to God, and at the same time, very, very, very intellectually rigorous philosophy, kind of working out his theological system. And just an example of that, right? If you were to go into secular universities in either theology, philosophy, or political theory programs, you know, you wouldn't really read, you're not going to read, I can assure you, if you're in a theology program, you're not going to read R.C. Sproul, right? You may read Calvin, but you're definitely going to read Thomas Aquinas, right? And you're definitely going to read Thomas Aquinas if you're in a political theory program. You're definitely going to read Thomas Aquinas if you're in a philosophy program. Because he sort of, again, just like Augustine, his work sort of spans this gap across all these fields that really becomes defining works. And just thinking, Aquinas will become important for the Reformation, even insofar as a lot of what the reformers were doing, they'll pull from Aquinas just as quickly as they'll pull from Augustine and Bernard of Clairvaux and other past theologians. So a lot of people want to paint Thomas Aquinas as like the great evil and scourge that could ever have befallen the church. And he said some wrong things, but he also said a lot of really great things as well. Any of these two guys, these guys aren't as important, but William of Ockham and John Duns Scotus. These are both, I know Scotus was Franciscan. I think William of Ockham was a Franciscan monk as well. But they sort of have this turn in trajectory of theological thought. And this may be a little bit in the weeds here, but Thomas Aquinas, he built this entire system of God is completely other than us. And so everything we say is not, we can't say we can't know him at all, because then that would just be fading into pure ignorance. But we can't say we know him in the same way we know a book. Right? So there's these two ways, you know, like when we call God Father, we're not using, we don't mean it exactly the same way as I use the word Father. There's an analogy there, but it's not quite the same. Does that make sense? That we have this, the way we know God is through analogy. And then with William of Ockham and John Duns Scotus, when they come along, William of Ockham kind of stretched the, hey, we can't really know God at all. So when we use the word God is Father, you know, we would say God is unlike any father that we have. It would be called this equivocal language, which, you know, he's trying to build this system, but eventually it sort of fades into this, you know, mystic ignorance. Like, we can't really know things. We just sort of have this spiritual assertion of it. While John Duns Scotus, on the other hand, you know, if Aquinas is trying to stay in this middle ground of this analogy, right? God is unlike everything, but he's like things. He's sort of like things. So we can understand him. William Ockham's stressing God is unlike anything else. We can't know him through our rational comprehension. John Duns Scotus is on the other side, and he develops a system of what would be called univocal language. So when I call God Father, I am meaning it in the exact same way as my Father. When we say God is wise, he's wise in sort of the exact same way we could be wise, only stressed to the nth degree. Right? You guys see the differences there? These sort of ways of thinking and talking about God that really develop. You know, even in modern theology, we see the streams of thought developing. And you know, medieval era, there's a ton that happens in this time. But on the heels of the medieval era, we come to the early Renaissance. So the Renaissance, kind of the full time, probably between 1300 to just before the Reformation, 1500 give or take. But as the Renaissance was developing, right, if you remember your history as well. Anyone remember what was the term for the Renaissance? What was like their principle? Back to the sources, right? Ad fontes, back to the sources. So you had this return of, all right, you know, especially in art, you know, medieval art is great, but we need to go back to the way that the Greeks did art. We need to go back to the way the Romans did art. In philosophy, you have a return for the first time in a long time to guys like Plato and all these early Greek philosophers. But it really was sort of, we need to read, you know, if you can think about it in modern terms, we need to be reading the primary sources and not all this, you know, this plethora of secondary sources that have developed in the last 1,000 years. We need to be reading all these guys. And that same mentality really affected this guy named John Wycliffe, who was I think he died in 1360, something like that. But John Wycliffe really was one of the first people to say, hey, it's great that we've got the Bible in Latin, right? I mean, that's kind of the scholarly language. It's great that people know that. But we really need the Bible in the common language. So Wycliffe was one of the first ones to translate the Bible into English. Obviously, the church at the time had huge problems with that. Some of the leaders of the church had a huge problem with that. But it would be carried on by a guy named Jan Hus, who was a Bavarian, so kind of eastern side of the German Empire, carried on by Jan Hus. But this desire to push the Bible into the original languages. And as this is happening, right? So Jan Hus, like I said, John Wycliffe died in the middle of the 1300s. Jan Hus dies in the middle of the 1400s. And by the end of the 1400s, we have this guy named Desiderius Erasmus. And Erasmus is so key because, you know, he was fully on board with the church at the time. But he really was, he also imbibed that back to the sources type mentality. For the first time in almost 1500 years, Desiderius put together what we call a critical edition of the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. And critical just means, you know, he's looked at a bunch of different manuscripts and trying to piece together the original reading, right? So he's not being critical of the New Testament. But for the first time, you really have this sort of scholarly edition of the Old Testament and the New Testament in their original languages. And it's that translation that Martin Luther, as a monk there in about 1515, he gets a copy of Desiderius Erasmus' Hebrew Old Testament and Greek New Testament, and sees how twisted all these doctrines had been, right? So just for example, the idea of repentance had been translated into Latin, in Greek it's the word metanoia, which is this idea of, you know, turning with the mind. But the Latin translation, the Vulgate, had translated as penance. So repentance is no longer this turning, you know, and following after Christ, but it's this, you've got to pay for what you've done. You did a sin. Now repentance isn't so much a change of heart or a change of mind, but it's subjecting yourself to the proper flagellation or doing the proper amount of Hail Marys. All these things, right? So this sort of, and that's just the kind of the tip of the iceberg. But it leads Martin Luther to 1517, his famous 95 Theses that would go on to start the Reformation, and this is where we find kind of the defining theology of our church, right? The PCA. With Martin Luther, John Calvin. And it really was a sort of back to the sources, back to the Bible. What is the Bible teaching? But also, as we said, what has the church always taught? So then you said, really, the Reformation, while it was this strong return to sola scriptura, what does the Bible say? It was also a return to, hey, what have the church fathers said, and how has the church today actually twisted what they're saying, right? One of the constant refrains in translated to Christianese is, you know, you say we're kind of pushing against tradition, but here are all these church fathers backing up what we say right here, right? So when the Catholic Church pushes against them on justification by faith alone, well, Calvin and others will turn to Augustine, even places in Thomas Aquinas, right? Irenaeus, Bernard of Clairvaux, Basil, all these guys, here are statements saying we're justified by faith alone all the way. So it wasn't just, as important as it is, return to sola scriptura, it's also a return to retrieving the kind of lost teachings of the church universal. Martin Luther, I was in Germany, John Calvin, while he was born in France, his ministry was taking place in Geneva, Switzerland. And Switzerland kind of becomes the hub for the spread of the Reformation, right? A guy named Martin Bucer ends up coming to Switzerland to study under John Calvin. He goes to England, where he helps found a university that would later become very famous by the name of Oxford University. He helps found the theology department there at Oxford. And then it would spread to Cambridge, and so you have this influx from the continent to England, kind of building this reformed hub across all of Europe. And it's in England, right, kind of taking some principles from John Calvin, but it's in England, in Scotland, with the likes of John Knox and others, that Presbyterianism really first develops, right? So our beloved church doctrine of Presbyterianism. And it comes to a head, as we talked about briefly last week, in the Westminster Assembly, right? Westminster Assembly, which was a conglomeration called by Parliament from theologians who were Anglicans, Scots, they were Irish, there were even some Dutch there, and their desire was, hey, we're in a whole mess of trouble. We want you guys to come together and sort of beef out, update, give stronger theological arguments for our 39 Articles. So the 39 Articles were the founding documents of the Church of England. They wanted to come together and kind of have this editing. And what you had over the next 6 years, almost really 8 years, was the development of the Westminster Standards and the Westminster and larger and shorter Catechism. I wish I could talk more about all that. Like I said, this is kind of a flyover. And with the Westminster Standards, so you have kind of a standardization of Presbyterianism as church government. So it's funny. Westminster Assembly is the only confession ever developed that the hosting nation did not adopt. Right? So England hosted, sponsored the Westminster Confession, but basically as soon as it was written, Parliament was like, nah, we're good, thanks. But the Church of Scotland adopted it, Church of Ireland adopted it. It sort of became, while the Dutch Church didn't adopt it, it did become sort of the supporting document for them. But we see, like I said, especially when the Church of Scotland adopted it, kind of the establishment of true Presbyterianism across the church there. And so as the Scots and the Irish, and particularly some Puritans in England who they would call the nonconformists, so they wanted to leave the Church of England, then all these guys suddenly started making missionary trips to this new world. New world across the sea. And really, I mean, there's an interesting, we could spend a whole lesson talking about this too, but you sort of see this, the Scots, you know, so when you think Scots-Irish, think very Presbyterian. Like, if you think I'm Presbyterian, these guys make me look like a liberal charismatic, right? So very, very Presbyterian. They land in places like Philadelphia, North Carolina, kind of that eastern sea, that southern eastern seaboard there. While the Puritans, the nonconformists, they'll land up in New England, right? Plymouth Rock, those areas. And it's really we'll see this sort of divide the rest of the church history. But Presbyterianism really takes root for the first time in 1706 when a guy named Francis McKimney comes from Scotland and starts the very first presbytery in Philadelphia. So the very first presbytery is born there. And the whole time as Presbyterianism is taking root, though, you do have this sort of battle between this kind of Puritan nonconformist. Again, when you think Puritan nonconformist, think a guy who's been bullied for the last 50 years, suddenly has some freedom and doesn't want anyone else to tell him what to do. Right? And the Scotch-Irish Presbyterians who are like, hey, we all need to agree to the same thing, the exact same way, no matter what. So you kind of have this constant tension back and forth. And early on, the first 20 years, there were all these controversies of how do we discipline people, right? There, in fact, there's a story of one presbytery outside of Philadelphia really being way too lenient on a pastor charged with fornication because they're like, well, we don't really know how to keep people accountable, right? There's nothing that they really vowed to keep when we took them on, which led to this thing called the Adopting Act in 1729, which was the first time a presbytery, a denomination said, hey, to be a pastor in our church, you have to say, I subscribe to the Westminster Standards. Yeah. Oh, I thought that was a question. I subscribe to the Westminster Standards, right? And it also gave freedom to the presbytery to allow, all right, what issues are we going to give laxity on? Right? So, for example, like in my presbytery, someone takes an exception, we have different ways of treating it, right? It's an exception according to semantics only, so you're not really disagreeing, you're just kind of changing the wording. Disagreeing is substance, but not striking its vitals, right? So, yeah, you disagree, but what you disagree with is not changing the whole system of doctrine. Or, right, a disagreement striking at the vitals, right? So, not just the Trinity, not just is Jesus God, but also what it means to be Presbyterian. So, do you think that a body's elders is the right political structure for a church? Do you believe in paedo-baptism? Right? These kinds of things. But that was the first time there in 1729 that this press to, hey, we actually need our pastors to subscribe to the same things in order to be a sort of coherent five, not to divulge or to devolve into complete chaos. I'm sorry, I'm going so fast, guys. But then, so this adoption, what seemed like this sort of union, quickly devolved, right? And this disagreement would continue on for the next 200 years almost. So, in 1741, if you know American history, there's this thing called the Great Awakening taking place all over the Northeast, and old side. What arose is what's called the old side versus the new side. And the old side was generally that Scotch-Irish, very Presbyterian, very, very conservative. And the new side were generally made up of those Puritan nonconformists, especially those in New England. But the whole controversy was about this Great Awakening. And, you know, the old side was saying, hey, this may be a work of God, but let's not, like, rush headlong into it. Let's still have, you know, Presbyterian meetings, not letting just anyone preach, you know, whenever they felt like it. While the new side was very much like, hey, this Great Awakening is awesome. Seems to be a work of God. We need to be pushing preachers out as quickly as possible, right? These circuit riders. So the old, you know, and one way to think of the old side was against circuit riders, not against people preaching, but hey, it doesn't seem wise to just let, you know, Joe Schmo hop on a horse because he says he's still called by God to just go preach at as many towns as he'll call to. And the new side was saying, eh, that seemed like a pretty great idea. Now, again, not that sounds kind of cynical, but you know, they were more okay with that sort of theological laxity as long as it was pushing this Great Awakening. And it led to this guy named Gilbert Tennent in 1741 preaching a sermon at a presbytery called The Dangers of an Unconverted Ministry, which went about as well as you can imagine with the title of that. And basically, his sermon was calling all the old side stodgy, unconverted legalists, right? Which is not the best text, right? When you're trying to issue a disagreement. That really kind of split the old side and the new side for the next 17 years. But their reunion, right, because the Great Awakening has sort of faded away, so there was no longer this pressing need, but also just in a really great act of humility and kind of example for us, Gilbert Tennent ended up coming back to the presbytery and repenting for his sermon, right? He may have had some good things to say, but kind of recognizing the arrogance that he approached it with, and that, you know, there should be this level of respect. But again, the same similar controversy would come up about almost 100 years later, 80 years later, with the old school versus the new school, which is just the same name for almost the same thing, when the Second Great Awakening was taking place. And the new school, with guys kind of pulling from methods like Jonathan Edwards and others, were more okay with guys like Charles Finney and others who were kind of trying to use social, personal manipulation to rally crowds up, right? So if you know anything about Charles Finney, while he was a Presbyterian, but he was Arminian, I don't think he believed in paedo baptism. So he really wasn't Calvinist, wasn't really Reformed. And his method of revival wasn't so much preaching on the Spirit lay, but it really was as, hey, I've figured out how to get people to have an emotional response to what I'm doing, right? So really kind of one of the first megachurch approaches to ministry. How can we manipulate the music? How can I, you know, raise and lower my voice at the right time to get these emotional responses from people? And again, it's not to sound cynical, but the new school was more okay with kind of using these quote-unquote modern means of revival, while again, the old school was like, this doesn't sound good, right? This does not sound like what needs to happen. And that lasted for 20 years, from 1837 to 1857. And then around 1860, this crazy thing happened. I'm not really sure, but it split the North and the South Southern Church for the next 8 years. So I'll let you know, let you decide what that was. But the Northern and the Southern Church split there, obviously, for obvious reasons in 1860. And really would kind of set the tone for the next 100 years. And in along this same time, though, along all these controversies, there's a development of what really became the bastion of Reformed Calvinist Presbyterianism for the next 150 years in Princeton University, Right now, Princeton and Princeton Seminary are not the bastion of Reformed and Calvinist theology, but then they were. It came out of this little school called the Law College, and it really developed some of the greats of American theology. Right? Archibald Alexander, one of the first professors there. Charles Hodge, his son Alexander Hodge. B.B. Warfield, who in his day, I think he died in around 1920, 1924, in his day was hailed across the Western world as probably the greatest American theologian of his time by liberals and conservatives alike. And then a guy named Gerhardus Voss, right? So really, the Princeton stamp on American Presbyterianism is undeniable. And then, very quickly, we have two more splits, right? So kind of the history of Presbyterianism is in some ways the history of splits, unfortunately, but for good reason a lot of times. So the turn of the 20th century, a lot of Presbyterian ministers were going to Germany to receive their master's and their PhDs and coming back to minister, but unbeknownst to America, because they didn't have internet and stuff at the time, there was this very liberal approach to scripture, especially rising up in the German church, right? So German higher criticism was rising, where questions of, hey, Moses didn't really write Genesis through Deuteronomy. It's really all these different camps that had these documents, and someone came along and meshed them together. Isaiah wasn't really written by Isaiah, but maybe, you know, Isaiah wrote a little bit of it, then his school wrote the rest. So really undermining biblical authority, biblical fidelity. But these pastors were coming back from Germany, getting plugged into what was then called the United Presbyterian Church. And in the 20s, this guy named J. Gresham Machen really started pushing against this, and what led to the founding of the Westminster Theological Seminary. But in 1936, kind of with the last straw of this liberalism, the UPC, the Northern Presbyterian Church, broke off into what would be called now the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and then it stays the United Presbyterian Church. And then about 40 years later, a similar thing happened in the Southern Church with the PCUS. Any other stories I could regale you for days? The sort of, while this incipient liberalism that had been slowly creeping in the church, by the 1950s, 1960s, had devolved into kind of full-blown, not just liberal, like, hey, the Bible may not be the Word of God, but just full-on progressive political pushes from the PCUS. So, for example, right, just some crazy things, some stories, you know, there were, in this part of the country, actually, kind of in Appalachia, there were reports of psychedelic Lord's Suppers in PCUS churches. There were in the denominational publication, so imagine if you guys seen our By Faith magazine, there were articles encouraging premarital sex and then offering abortion as a plausible alternative should things fall apart. So in kind of the strain of, you know, a little liberalism that doesn't seem so bad at one point, you know, 50 years later can completely devolve the church. And in 1972, a number of men, including Billy Graham's father-in-law, had really kind of started to see through the veil, right? The liberals in the Southern Church had kind of tried to hide all that they were doing. In 1972, especially, it kind of hit a hard, we've got to do something about this. And so churches had slowly started filtering out the last 6 years, but 1973, December 4th, 1973, was the very first General Assembly of what was at first called the National Presbyterian Church, but then became the Presbyterian Church in America, our current beloved denomination. And you know, there's 100 other church unions, but about 15 years later, the UPC, the Northern Presbyterian Church, and the PCUS, the Southern Presbyterian Church, would join themselves and become the PCUSA. But the OPC and the PC have never been able to join, unfortunately. So that's sort of a brief history. I know that's crazy fast. And just very quickly about Grace itself. So in January 1991, there are five families here. It wasn't Bob and Eva Shepherd, I don't think, but Buddy and Gail Higgins, if you know them. Bud and Carmen Fitton. I feel like there's one more founding couple here, and I can't remember their names. But about five families. Two have passed. two are still here. I think there's a third still here. Start a meeting in the Union County Library, getting together for Bible studies. In 1993, they approached Presbytery about a church plant. And in 1995, they purchased about 12 acres just at the road here. Right, you pass the old exit, for those of you who know, if you're coming from Young Harris or Hiawassee. And in 1999, had that first meeting there. 2018, this building started, and if you know the story, it's kind of a wild story of God's favor, which somehow the church dodged eminent domain after saying no to the state's first offer, which is, you know, a marvel in and of itself. Just a brief look at our past pastors. The first kind of founding pastor, a guy named Bob Valentine, Ross Baer, Dr. John Grawley, who sadly passed just about 6 months ago, and then our current John Jacobs. That's a fast story associated with Grace, but really, I mean, especially with this building, I mean, God's hand has been on Grace for a long time. And kind of a small world, when I was in seminary in Charlotte, there was an OPC church there, and pastor's name was Nathan Trice, really sweet man. My friend was an intern there, and he's like, yeah, my friend Christian is going to this little church in Blairsville to be a pastor there. And Nathan Christ said, Blairsville, man, you know, there is a little PCA church in Blairsville that I would go and preach for in the early 90s when I was in seminary about once a month. And so Nathan Christ, this guy who I got to know in Charlotte, you know, 30 years ago, was one of the pulpit suppliers for Grace Presbyterian Church. Any questions? I know I've just kind of opened up a fire hose and just shot it out at each one of you. But any questions on anything that we just talked about? Yeah, Kate.
Where was the ETC in all this?
So the ETC formed, it was mid-80s, probably 85, 86. I can't remember. I think it was the ETC, the issue became the PCUS becoming gay-affirming. So, and then in 2012, when the PCUS started ordaining homosexuals, that's when the ECO, another Presbyterian denomination, broke off. So, yeah. Yeah, Ellen.
Just, you mentioned throughout thinking people. And then God is other than us.
Mm-hmm.
From my background, being taught to observe, analyze, interpret, question, mm-hmm. and for anyone else, for a thinking person to come to accept that there are some things you are not going to understand.
Yeah.
That's incredible.
Yeah, yeah.
That can only be, in my opinion, of the Lord.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah.
God's other than us, so yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. And that's, I mean, we can have a whole class on heresies, but like, a lot of when Christians mess up, it's when they say, I've got to understand this. Mm-hmm. Right, I've got to understand how God can be three persons in one nature, and you can't. So at least he will say a lot of crazy things. Any other questions? No. All right. Well, I apologize. Like I said, I know that was a fire hose. Next week, we're going to dive into Presbyterianism in general. So, what does it even mean to be Presbyterian? But I wanted to give you guys a little bit of a background. Again, check out some of those if you're interested. That further reading list, like I said, that Nick Needham book. And then J. Gresham Machen's Christian Liberalism, kind of a classic. It was written 101 years ago, but still kind of a standard. Here's kind of a look at the struggle for orthodoxy in the 1920s when higher criticism was coming into the church. So let me pray for us. I got to run to a meeting in about 2 minutes, but let me pray for us and then I'll let you go. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time. Thank you for the dear saints and the chance to briefly look at your hand across church history and the way your church has grown and developed. So I do pray that you would continue to guide us, Lord. Bring us to a fuller knowledge, fuller understanding of you and your Son, Lord, that we might walk in faith and obedience to him. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.